Well, good morning. Stephen, Charisse, I'm glad to see your mom and grandmother here. Good to see y'all. Grateful that God sent you here today. And anyone else that may be our guests, we're certainly grateful you come to worship the Lord with us. Our text this morning is Mark what? 11. Yeah, Mark 11. We finally made it out of the 10th chapter. Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. So let's read the text. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out of Bethany with the 12. Let's have a word of prayer right quick. Father in heaven, as we look at this truth this morning in the life of Christ, God, may we learn something from it. May we be edified by it. May you be glorified, Lord, in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first thing I'd like to do is draw your attention this morning to a singular exception in the life of Christ that is described here in our text. Something that is way out of character for the Lord. Now, would anyone here like to take a stab at what that singular exception is? What? Huh? Okay, he didn't walk. Okay. All right, now I'm not going to tell you the answer. You'll glean the answer from the message. But anybody else want to take a stab at it? Well, I think y'all have noticed throughout the book of Mark that for the most part, Jesus intentionally stayed out of the limelight. And instead of spending his time in the larger cities like Jerusalem, he spent most of his time in the remote parts of Galilee, and frequently he stayed in the wilderness. Now, in doing so, he was fulfilling Isaiah 42, verse 2, which says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Again, Jesus never intentionally or deliberately drew attention to himself by he doesn't go to the larger cities and mount a podium or a platform and shout out his message. It's true that he got a lot of attention wherever he went, but it's not because he wanted people to notice him. He received attention from people because of his love and compassion for those in desperate need. But here, and only here, our Lord seems to lay aside his private character and of his own choice calls and draws attention to himself. does seem out of character for the Lord, doesn't it? And it is. He deliberately, on this case, he deliberately makes a public entrance into Jerusalem at the head of his disciples, knowing full well what the consequences would be. And believe me, his disciples knew that just going to Jerusalem was to put him and them in grave danger. But to draw attention to himself in this manner must have been a complete surprise to them, because they had never seen this kind of behavior from Jesus before. And I don't think they had a clue about what was going to happen when Jesus sent his two disciples to get the donkey. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests, they knew what it meant when he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, because they knew what Zechariah 9:9 said. Let me read it. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, what these religious leaders knew, that he was by making this public entrance into Jerusalem the way that he did, was to declare that he was indeed their Messiah and King. Here he answered all their questions. They had asked him many times, "Are you the Messiah?" He didn't give them an answer, but here he gives them an answer. And not only that, Jesus knew that this would enrage the religious leaders of Jerusalem. He knew that it would make them angry and mad. But he also knew that he came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. So, Jesus voluntarily rides into Jerusalem, surrounded by a vast number of people who were crying, "Hosanna!" Just like the people did for King David when he came returning to the palace in triumph in 2 Samuel 19. Now, I want you to notice the timing here. Jesus did this when there was a myriad of Jews that had gathered together in Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Frankly, Jerusalem couldn't hold all the people gathered there for the Passover. They had to have what we would call today overflow camping sites. In other words, there would be tents all around the outer rim, all around the walls of Jerusalem. There would be millions of people there. It was estimated that some 2 million or more Jews would be there for this special time and for this feast. And most likely, there was not a house nor a tent in all of Jerusalem that was not talking about the entry of this prophet from Nazareth that night. This kind of unusual behavior by our Lord should always grab our attention, and it's something we should keep in the forefront of our thinking, because when our Lord does something uncharacteristic like we see in these verses, well, we really need to give it our undivided attention, don't we? Especially since we find it referred to several times in the New Testament. And this is an important part of the life of our Lord that we Christians should study closely, to see what lessons we can gain that will benefit our souls and bring glory to Him. Now let's look at just how public Jesus made the last act of His life before going to Calvary. He came to Jerusalem for what purpose? He came there to die, didn't He? He came there to die. And He desired... Now listen to me. He desired that every single person there should know why He came. When Jesus taught the deep truths of the Spirit, more often than not, He spoke only to His apostles. When he spoke in parables, more often than not, he addressed only the multitudes and the poor and the ignorant Galileans. When he worked his miracles, he was generally in Capernaum or in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But when it came to his dying, he made sure that everyone knew by making public his entrance into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He drew the attention of the religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, the elders, even the Greeks and the Romans. And they knew by this act, at least the religious leaders did, knew by this act what he was proclaiming. Yet, he knew, Jesus knew, that the most wonderful event in all of human history was about to take place outside the walls of Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha. He knew that they were about to crucify and kill their king and their Messiah. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the place of fallen sinful men. The great sacrifice for our sin was about to be offered up. The great Passover lamb was about to be slain. And the great atonement for the world's sin was about to be made. Therefore, he ordered it so that his death would be a highly public event for all to see. So he overruled things in such a way that the eyes of all of Jerusalem was fixed upon him. And when he died, he died before a multitude of witnesses. Now we as believers should all love and treasure his gracious sayings. We should strive to walk in the steps of his holy life. We should all prize his intercession on our behalf, and we should all have a burning desire to see him return. And all these things are of unspeakable value. But may we never forget that the crowning achievement and all we know about him was his death upon the cross. You see, from his death flow all our hopes. Without his death, we would have no solid foundation upon which to stand. Without his death, we would simply be standing on sinking sand. So may his death upon the cross become more and more precious to us as we grow older and closer to being with him. May we prize his death more and more each year that we live, and in all our thoughts about Christ, rejoice in nothing as much as the great and eternal truth that Jesus died for us. Now let me draw your attention to his voluntary poverty while he was here on earth. Notice how he entered into Jerusalem. He didn't come in a royal chariot with horses and soldiers and an entourage surrounding him like all the earthly kings would do. No, he came riding on a borrowed colt of a donkey and set up on the garments of his disciples for a lack of a saddle, all of which was in perfectly keeping with all the meaning of his ministry. He never had any of the riches of this world. When he crossed the Sea of Galilee, it was in a borrowed boat. When he rode into the holy city of Jerusalem, it was on a borrowed beast. When he was buried, it was in a borrowed tomb. And he had no place to call his own that he could lay his head, for he stayed in a borrowed home. And we see in all this an illustration of the incredible union of his weakness and his power, his riches and his poverty, and his Godhead and his manhood, all of which are clearly taught in the Scriptures. You know that if you carefully read the Gospels, you cannot fail to see that he who fed thousands with a few loaves and a few fish was himself sometimes hungry. And he who could heal the sick and the afflicted was sometimes weary. And he who could cast out devils just with his spoken word was tempted. And he who could raise the dead could submit himself to die. And we see this very thing right here in our text this morning. Here we see the power of our Lord in his bending the wills of the vast majority to conduct him into Jerusalem in triumph. And then we see his poverty. We see his poverty in his borrowing a donkey to carry him when he made his triumphal entry. And all these things are wonderful, and they're thrilling to believers, and there is fitness in it all, and it's appropriate and right that we should never forget the union of the divine and human natures of our Lord's person. You see, if all we saw were his divine acts, we might forget that he was and is a man. And if all we saw was his poverty and weakness, we might forget that he was and is God. Remember that Jesus is as much man had he never been God, and as much God had he never been man. And we are intended to see in Jesus divine strength and human weakness united in one person. No one can explain the mystery of the hypostatic union, that meaning that God and man becoming one. But we can take comfort in this thought. This is our Savior. This is our Christ. One who is able to sympathize because he is a man, but one almighty to save because he is God. Finally, one more simple fact. The simple fact that our Lord rode in on a borrowed coat of a donkey is one more proof that poverty isn't a sin, as so many of our Word of Faith people would have us believe. There are many things that cause poverty in the things we see around us that are sinful. There's drunkenness, extravagance, decadence, dishonesty, idleness, which produce so much of the destitution in the world. All are without a doubt wrong in the sight of God. But to be born a poor man and to inherit nothing from your parents, to work with your hands for your bread, and to own no land of your own, that is not sinful at all. The honest poor man is just as honorable in the sight of God as the richest king. You see, the Lord Jesus himself was poor. He had no silver or gold, and often he had no place to lay his head. And though he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor. And to be like him in circumstances cannot be wrong in and of itself. And we are to be thankful in whatever station in life that God has called us. And if we are poor, then let us not be ashamed of being poor. The Savior of sinners cares for the poor just like he does everyone else. And our Lord, the Savior of sinners, knows what it is to be poor. Now let me close in saying that it's neither sinful to be rich are to be poor, but to the rich, let me say that God has blessed you with riches so that you might be a blessing to others. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. Back when I was in my 30s, had a great impact on my life. Now let me read it to you. It says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord." These verses contain the only prayer that you will find in the book of Proverbs. The prayer is short and it's to the point. It contains two petitions, one covering the spiritual life and the other covering the physical life. So first, the writer wanted his life to be worthwhile and honest. He didn't want it to be wasted on trivia. He didn't want to major on minors. And he didn't want to deceive or to be deceived. As to the physical, he asked to be delivered from the extremes of poverty and riches. He would be satisfied with the provisions of his daily needs. He is saying, in essence, "Give me this day my daily bread." He gives reasons for wanting to avoid the twin extremes of affluence and poverty. If he was full, he might become independent of the Lord and deny him by not feeling any great need for him. He might be emboldened to say, "Who is the Lord?" That is, "Who is he that I should look to him for what I want or what I need?" And then the peril of poverty would be that he might steal, then to cover it up, he might deny under oath that he had done it. So I think the prayer of all believers ought to be this: "God, whatever it takes, riches, poverty, or anything in between, whatever it takes to keep me clinging to you for my spiritual and physical needs." That should be what we want. That was a great desire in my heart years ago when this verse impacted me so much. I wanted to be wherever God wanted me to be, where I would receive the greatest blessings and He would be glorified the most. And that's where we all ought to want to be. So I want you to keep this in mind. Christ died for you. He did. Let that sink in. Christ died for you. In fact, He left heaven's glory and came down here and took on our humanity and died for us. He became the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, and He died for us. He gave up His riches, the riches of His glory, to become poor so that we could be rich. You might be asking yourself, "Well, how am I rich?" Well, let me tell you. You may be poor, but if you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, you are rich beyond imagination. And you're rich towards God. Rejoice in those truths. Christ died for you, made you His child, set you in heavenly places. You are setting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus right now at this very moment. And so, Jesus, being out of character through this story we read here, this historical fact that we read here about going into Jerusalem, doing something so out of character for Him, should draw our attention. We need to pay close attention to it, because Christ died for us.
Let's pray.
Father, I thank you for what you accomplished for us on the cross, that you were willing to leave the portals of glory, the creation process, all the things that, God, you were actively involved in. And you came here to live a life of poverty so that we might be rich. Amen.